thankful that you send out your word and don't allow it to return without accomplishing its purposes, Lord. And we recognize that the purpose of your truth, your word, is to sanctify us. And we pray that you would be at work doing that even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to read this chapter, as in its important chapter. It's perhaps one of the most familiar passages that speak about family discipleship, which is our topic for this morning. So I hope that it encourages you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word? Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household, before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? When my kids were younger and we would go to the movies, they knew that on the way home, we would engage in a discussion about the movie, about what was good about it, what was bad about it, what did you like about it, what did you not like? Where do you think the producers of the film got things right? Where did they get things wrong? And the whole purpose of the exercise was to help teach them two things. One, that culture around us is always trying to influence us. It's always trying to shape the way that we see the world. And what's interesting is when you watch a film or you read a book, you know, the author or the producer is presenting a particular lens that he is viewing the world. And so he's inviting you to look at the world through that lens for just a period of time. And as people of God, we're recognizing that God, too, is giving us a lens through which to look at the world. And part of the purpose of those discussions on the way home was to help our children learn how to discern the difference between this lens and the biblical lens, because it's always going on around us. We've considered, you know, a couple of things in the past. One, that families heavily influence us. Our families did when we saw that when we got married. It kind of comes out, and you don't realize how strong an influence your family has become on you. But culture is the other one. Culture is a huge influence on our people, and it's almost as though culture can be described as a current, and you are in that current, and you are being carried along. And unless you recognize that, and are able to have the tools to work against it, you will end up where the culture is taking you. And so we have this careful instruction here, the training of our children to be able to have the tools to work against a culture that would carry you in a direction perhaps that we don't want them, we don't want our children to go, that we ourselves don't want to go. Now, as we look at this passage, I want to put it in a kind of a broad context, and instead of, you know, 3 points, I actually have five, but they're short. They're all short. And they all start with P, so it's going to be easy to remember. So we think about the purpose of the family, the problem that we face, the promises to the family, the privileges that those promises give us, the path, how many is that? Maybe there's six. Okay, there's six. The path that he puts us on, and finally the person that brings it all together. So you got those? I may not say them again, but you're going to hear them. That's where we're going to. First, before we get to Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is given in a particular context, Deuteronomy 6 is a part of Moses' final word to the people of God before they enter into the land that he has promised to give them. Moses was the person who led this group of Israelites who had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and he's the one who is God's answer to them for their deliverance. And he goes back to Pharaoh, tells him to let his people go. And, of course, the story is that Pharaoh says no, and so God brings all of these wonders about to change the mind of the Pharaoh so that he lets them go, so that they can come together and belong to the Lord and inherit the promises that he gave to their forefathers. That was the plan. And at this point in Deuteronomy, Moses has been leading them for 40 years in the wilderness. And he's at the point where they're about to cross over into the Jordan, into the land that God has promised to give them. And so he gives them this final summation, really, of all they've been through and all that God has told them. In the chapter right before this, he gave them the Ten Commandments. So when he's referring to the statutes that he's given you, that's foremost in his mind. Here are the Ten Commandments that you are to follow. So this is the context. And the reason is that the people of God have a very specific purpose that God is giving to them. And to understand fully the nature of that purpose, we have to go all the way back and just do a little bit of reflection of what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. At the beginning of creation, when God created a man and woman, he created them in his image and told them to fill the earth and subdue it. So here is born the purpose of the family. The family is the first institution that God has created that will help mankind accomplish the purpose for which he exists, which is to fill the earth and subdue it for the glory of God as his image bearers. So that's the purpose, that's the immediate created purpose in which the family institution is born. And that shouldn't surprise us as we see the family being one of the most influential shaping aspects of people as they come out. It's by God's design that that's that way. They're born into the world as these little bitty babies who really don't know anything yet, and they live in the life under the care of these two people. And these two people are always there taking care of their every need, shaping them, framing everything about them, so that when they are finally launched into the world to be independent of their parents, they have been formed greatly because of the influence of the parents that raised them. That's simply by design of the family. Now, so that's the purpose. And we get that in Genesis 1 through 3. Now we have problems. See how fast the peas are going? We're already into number 2. Problem. The problem comes in Genesis chapter 3, not long later, when Adam and Eve take the forbidden fruit. And so God comes and brings a curse down upon Adam, Eve, and finally the serpent that tempted Eve before he cast them away from the garden, which is a picture of being cast away from the intimate joy they experienced in the presence, the close presence of God. So that problem is introduced into the world. The problem is that now there is a sinful nature that is associated forever with Adam and all of his descendants from that moment on. That means our children aren't born as these neutral beings, which I think we often assume. Oh, well, if they don't turn out well, it must be because I didn't do something right. Well, no, they're born that way. They inherit the sinful nature, the propensity to go in a direction of sin. So you as a family are one of the instruments that God has put in place to be at work countering that. When you look at our liturgy, Psalm 78 is this story of, hey, we committed to tell our children these great stories so that they can tell their children and they can tell their children after them. That's the idea. It's meant to perpetuate down the line through the family what God has been doing at work to bring restoration ultimately to his purposes. So you have this the purpose of the family, then you have the problem of the family, and now we finally move into what is God doing about it. And so we have the first promise that's given. The first promise is given there in Genesis 3 in the form of the curse. While God did not disrupt the plan, the purpose of the family, they are still meant to fill the earth and subdue it. Of course, now it's going to be filled with a lot of pain. A woman's pain she will experience in childbirth. A man will work the ground at the toil and hard work and the sweat of his brow. But to the serpent who had tempted them, he gave an interesting curse that becomes the first, you could say, the seed of the promise that God is going to reverse what's happened. He's going to reverse this problem. And that is, he's going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That there will be a day in which the seed of the serpent will strike at the heel of the seed of the woman, but the foot of the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So that's this picture. It's this first promise that God is going to bring resolution to the problem that man has introduced. And we know that to be ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. When Satan struck him and thought he was successful in getting him put to death on the cross, that cross, of course, became the very means of the death blow of Satan's power over mankind. That no longer can he be the prosecutor in their case before the judge of God, pointing out how guilty they are because of all the evil that they have done. Because in that courtroom now, there is an advocate for God's people who says they are not guilty because that guilt that they earned has already been paid. There is no double jeopardy. They are now declared right in the eyes of the law because of what Jesus has done. So that was the fulfillment of that promise. But in the meantime, there is also something about those two seeds that are mentioned there. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Genesis is a fascinating book in that 10 times in Genesis do we read about these are the generations of. In fact, people often say that Genesis is the book of generations. And a lot of, so you read these genealogies, and a lot of these genealogies are tracing these two seed lines. The seed line that is, we would say, is represented to the seed of the serpent, which we first see. You know, we don't know which of Adam and Eve's children this represents until we have the story of Cain and Abel. Abel and Cain both bring their offerings before the Lord. The Lord accepts Abel's offering, but he does not accept Cain's offering, and Cain is jealous. And so he strikes out and he kills his brother. So here we have the seed of one striking the seed of the other. And there is death involved. And if Abel is representing the seed line of the one who is pleasing to God, it seems like he has died. But God brings her another son to replace Abel by the name of Seth. And through Seth becomes the line in which Jesus Christ would ultimately come. And the problem perpetuates in the children of man as we see what happens when they go unchecked, or at least little checked. The corrupt, sinful nature takes hold, and culture itself gets worse and worse and worse if it remains in that state. And Genesis is playing that out. As we see the first six chapters of Genesis, that's exactly what's going on. With the exception that's not very mentioned very much of the line of Seth, the seed of the serpent, which is being described, is getting worse and worse and worse. And it eventually reaches its head in Genesis chapter 6 when it says, "The corruption of man has become so great," God says. "His wickedness is so great that every inclination of man's heart is only evil all the time." That's Genesis 6 verse 5. And it was the reason why God brought the flood upon the earth. It was an act of judgment because of the corruption of man. So we say all that as backdrop to realize that God is going to ensure that His purposes succeed. And His purposes of the family is to fill the earth and subdue it for the glory of God. And in order for that to happen, this problem has to be resolved. And somehow, this seed line of Seth, ultimately in Jesus Christ, but even in the meantime, is going to be very instrumental in that happening. It's going to be very instrumental in God's promises being fulfilled. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we can see a reference to these promises. And I know a lot of times New Testament things can help us understand the Old Testament. And in Acts chapter 2, this is after Jesus he's died, he's been resurrected, and he has launched his apostles into the world, or at least he's told them, "Wait here until I fill you with power and the Holy Spirit, and then you'll know what to do. Then you're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, and then in the outer areas of Judea, and then the outer areas of Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth," which is what the book of Acts traces us through and how it goes to that point. But in Acts chapter 2, that's when the Holy Spirit that the apostles have been waiting on finally descends upon them. And it does so in such a powerful way that they begin speaking in all these strange languages. And it's a sign to all those that are there. Now, Pentecost, if you're not familiar, was one of the great feasts that all of Israel is told to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate. And as people of Israel have been scattered throughout the land, in Acts chapter 2 at the Feast of Pentecost, many of them who have been living in other foreign lands for generations now are coming back to Jerusalem. So as they've been living in all these other places for years, generations, their primary languages are probably what these other tribes were speaking. So when they come back to Pentecost, and here is this unschooled man, Peter, and all the rest of these apostles who are familiar most likely with a few languages, perhaps Aramaic, maybe Greek and Hebrew. Greek would have been the national language. But now they're speaking in these foreign tongues, these local tribal languages, and the people are hearing them. And they're wondering, what is going on? And Peter, of course, explains, well, this is what was prophesied long ago in the prophet Joel, that God will pour out His Holy Spirit upon all people. And that's what we're going to see happen. It's not just the people of God. Now He's going to explode out from this people. And as they are convicted to the heart because they have crucified the Savior, which brought all this about, then they say, what should we do to be saved? And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, he says, be baptized, every one of you, for the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God might call. And you think, what's he talking about? He's talking about this promise that was given long, long time ago to the people of God. The promise is for you. What promise? Well, to understand that best, I mean, ultimately he's talking about why has the Holy Spirit come? And the Holy Spirit has come as an ultimate fulfillment of a promise that was given way back to one of the patriarchs, Abraham. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, or Genesis chapter 17, is he's already been given these promises, and these promises are told him that these aren't just for you, Abraham. They're for your children too, and they're for your children's children's too, and their children's 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 children for 1,000 generations, which is, of course, symbolic of being forever. These promises that I give you today, I want you to know how powerful they are. They are meant also for your family, your descendants after you. And why were those promises so important? Well, if we go back to what they actually were in Genesis chapter 12, you know, they're, I will make you a people for myself, and you are going to become the means through which I bring blessing to all the families of the earth, to the whole world, in other words. So how are my purposes going to be restored? He's going to do it through the family. Ultimately, the family is created to be this institution, but a problem came, and now we have this promise. Now another element has to be. We have to have some intervention of God, some separation from the rest of the corrupt people for a people that's going to belong to God himself, that he can work with, that he can dwell amongst, so that through them he can be working to bring restoration and redemption and the fulfillment of his purpose on the earth. So that's the context. That's the backdrop. We have the purpose, the problem, and the promise. So now when we come back to here in Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the people that he's leading, they're the descendants of Abraham. They were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Moses has brought them back, brought them out. And now they're about to cross over and inherit the land that he had promised to give to Abraham to be his people. And that's the one thing. We have to remember that the instructions you read in Deuteronomy 6 are telling them how to live. And all of Deuteronomy, really, are telling them how to live. And this is a very important point to remember, that when we think about the commandments of God, they are not an optional thing. And I think we tend to think of that because we think of God's love as unconditional. There are no conditions we have to meet in order for God to love us. And that's a very true statement. And therefore we think, so it's okay if we don't obey the commandments. They're optional. Because we're not required to meet some condition. But what you have to understand is, what happened first? Did God give the people the commandments and say, whoever does these commandments, well, you will be my people? Or did he say, you will be my people, therefore, I'm going to give you the commandments? See, that's the order of things. And it's vitally important to understand. The people that were Abraham's descendants were called out from the Egyptians specifically so that they could be the treasured possession of God. Out of all the families of the earth, God says, you will be my treasured possession. In other words, this is a people of privilege. See, there's the next P. We're already there. This is the people of privilege. You have a great privilege, and the privilege is that you're going to be my treasured possession. I am going to dwell in your midst. I am going to go before you and ensure that you prosper in the land that I give you. That is a great, great privilege. And it's because they have that privilege that he gives them this path to walk. Therefore, this is the path that you must walk. This is the path that you must walk. These are the commands that I give you today. And so, again, Deuteronomy 6 falls on the heels of Deuteronomy 5, and Deuteronomy 5 is a recapitulation of the giving of the Ten Commandments. So you think, what statutes am I to teach my children to obey and have in my heart? Well, the Ten Commandments. I should ask the children who know the catechism, can you name the Ten Commandments? First commandment is what? You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall make no graven images of any other god that represent me, right? The third commandment, do not vainly use or take in vain the Lord's name, which, by the way, if the Lord has put on you his name, that's a pretty big thing, to not take his name lightly, to make his name vainly. It means something. Don't let it mean nothing. And the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath. And we also forget the last half of that is, you shall work 6 days. And the last one's a day of rest. Sabbath means nothing if you don't work the first 6 days. Realize, but then it does mean something. And the fifth commandment, this is for the kids, right? Really for all of us, but obey your parents in the Lord. And this is the first one with the promise. And you know what that is? So that you will live long in the land. Isn't that an interesting promise? So that you will live long in the land. What's the implication of that? If you don't obey your parents, you won't live long in the land. Why? Because they're going to kill you. Not really, but you know what I'm saying. They feel like it sometimes, maybe. But you know what I'm saying. And the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Isn't that right? Am I getting that right? Very good. Good job, William. You shall not murder. The seventh commandment, you shall not. Not yet. We're getting close. So that's one of them. What's number seven? You shall not commit adultery. Eight, you shall not steal. Nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Good. And number 10, you shall not covet. See, these aren't a mystery. I mean, you guys already know the path. That's the interesting thing. You know the path you're going to walk. I mean, these are summarized These commandments are summarized. He summarizes them in this Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. You may not say all quite like that. In the New Testament, that's summarized as well, Matthew 22, at the end of Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. See, you know the way to walk already. That's not a mystery. And if you want to think of the Ten Commandments broken down, well, the first half is related to loving the Lord your God. Specifically, we love him as through our act of worship. And the last half is how do we relate with our neighbor? So we see those carried out. So it's not a mystery of the how, or the what is the path. The difficulty is the walking of the path, not knowing the path. Now, we have good tools here at Cornerstone, and just like many of the churches are setting up to be good tools to teach the commandments, to teach the path in terms of what's involved. And so, for example, in Sunday school, we are training our kids in the children's catechism chant. You know, the chant is an easy way to, how do we remember the truths about God, and how do we remember the path in which we are to walk? And there's tools that you can use in families if you're not sure, how do I disciple my kids? Well, there's tools in the foyer that will, you know, give you good ideas of things that you can be doing to help reinforcing these lessons. But the ultimate path that we're getting about, and this is kind of the meat of Deuteronomy 6, this is what we remember, is that how do we move this from being information to an actual way of living? Because that's the hard part. That's the hard part. And this is the path that's spelled out. And I want you to look at this passage. See how fast we're getting through all these P's? I'm totally lost from my notes. I'm going all out of order here. Here we go. Verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So that's the how guide right there. So let's briefly just unpack those. So how are you going to train your kids how to live this way? One, you're going to talk about them. First, you're going to talk about them a lot. In the course of all of life, you're going to talk about them. That's the essence of what he's saying. So first he says, when you sit in your house. When you're sitting in your house implies there's a time when you are sitting for some kind of intentional discussion. Now, whether that's around the table or some other time, there's some intentional discussion and training going on. Now, you could fill in the blank of how you do this. You know, we've heard of people having, well, we want to have a family devotional time. Well, that's a sitting time when you're trying to do something about reflecting on the great, not only the commandments of God, but the story of God, which is another part of what we are supposed to pass on. Just as we read in our liturgy, Psalm 78, which is in your bulletin, you know, I did not withhold from my children the great wonders that he's accomplished, which is kind of fueling the, how do we know we can trust God? Well, you know you can trust him because of the wonders that he's done on behalf of his people. Look at what he's already done. Those people that he did that for, they're connected to you because you're part of that family. And if you're in here today as a believer, you're part of that family. You're inheritors of that great stuff. So sit, when you sit in your house. And by the way, it's not only, I think, in this part, the teaching and training of this information for our kids, but it's also helping them as you sit in your house, how do we discern what the culture is, how the culture is influencing? How do we teach them to recognize those things that don't coincide with God's word? I mean, a big thing in our culture right now is, of course, who are you and what's your identity? Are you a boy? Are you a girl? Or are you something else? And the current of culture would say, you get to choose whatever that is. That there's not only two genders, there's a plethora of genders upon which you can choose. And as our children are in that stream of culture, that becomes, it seems like, the normal way that, of course, this is a logical way of thinking. And so you, as you sit in your house, have time to consider that. Let's evaluate that. Let's think about that. Who are we? And of course, to answer those questions, you have to go back and look at the very beginning. Who are we? Why are we here? How did God create us? How are we defined? So you can do that as you sit in your house. Secondly, when you walk by the way, when you walk by the way, now you can interpret this in a variety of ways. You could say, you know, okay, we're outside, we're taking walks together, and we're talking about stuff. Certainly that would apply. But I think also walk by the way is the fact that you yourself are walking by the way of God. Remember how the psalmist opens with Psalm 1, blessed is he who does not walk in the way of the wicked. Instead, he meditates on the law of the Lord and on his law. Well, he takes delight in the law of the Lord and on his law he meditates day and night, right? There's this idea that of the way in which you walk, the way in which you live. So as you are walking according to the way that's been revealed to you by God, you're supposed to take your kids along with you so that you're modeling it and they see it lived out. And that's a big question. Do your kids see it being lived out in you? Because at the end of the day, you can teach them things with information, but what they're going to remember most is perhaps is the way that you lived. So do you have them alongside you when you walk by the way? I know it's very tempting in our culture, and this is a very subtle, I think, way in which the enemy is trying to work. He wants to disrupt the family as being an influence upon your children. So the more things that we see in our culture that would encourage you, whether it's subtly or overtly, to abandon the training of your children, you know, that is a strategy of the evil one. And he's got us thinking culturally, the cultural norm is to let our children be trained by the quote-unquote experts in whatever we want them to do. So we send them off to school. We send them off to camp. We send them off to the sports gurus, right? So everything has been outsourced. You have taken them away from being alongside you, giving them less time to see the way in which you live. That's a danger. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to send your kid to school or to play on a sports team or any of those things. You just hear the idea of the separation. And be very aware of, are you allowing your child to spend time alongside you enough to see the way you walk by the way? And are you talking about why you're making those choices? I know here's a kind of positive / negative example in my own house. A few years back, one of my sons was in the car. Mercer was in the car. I don't know if you remember this, Mercer. We were in the car. He was younger, and I was coming back this way down Park York. And I was almost here. There's that last stop sign. And I'd been following this person that was driving 5 miles an hour. I was driving me crazy. And, you know, they stopped at the stop sign forever. And when they went the stop sign, I just followed them. I thought, I've stopped here long enough. Surely that counts. Well, there was a cop right there. I guess because the school's right there. And she turned the lights on and pulled me over. And, you know, Mercer he's saying what I'm thinking. This is ridiculous. There's no danger here. I can't believe, you know, you're getting pulled over. And she comes up to me, and I'm thinking, okay, what do I do here? It's like, well, the right thing is I did break the law. So I'm telling Mercer, no, I broke the law. I deserve to get a ticket. And she gave me a ticket. But it's like, I deserve this. And so it's one of those things, I have to interpret what's going on as I'm going by the way. Yes, I don't want this ticket. Yes, I would prefer if she just gave me a warning because I wasn't hurting anyone. But technically, yes, I am guilty. And trying to just say that, okay, yeah, I wasn't good in modeling rolling the stop sign. But at least I could be good in admitting I did something wrong. So there's ways in which we can do that. You don't know when those events are going to happen, right? Because they happen alongside the way. They give you opportunity to talk about things you can't even plan for. When you lie down at night, You know, we have found that it's hard to schedule time to talk to your children about things that are going on perhaps in their life. Have you noticed that? Let's get together every, you know, dinner time Thursday and let's just share what's going on in life. That, I mean, you need those times, but it's hard. I mean, you can't schedule a time when they're just ready to share what's on their heart. And a lot of times at night, when you lie down at night, that is when anxieties surface, right? I mean, that's a natural time, and anyone's anxieties surface. Now, in our family, I tend to go to bed earlier and earlier because I wake up earlier and earlier. Not by choice. I don't know if that's just age or what. And by the end of the day, you know, I've had a very long day already because I've been up a long time, and I'm ready to, if not just go to sleep, just to veg out. You know what I'm talking about. You like to do that. But those tend to be the most common times that our children will come in at times in our room and be ready to just share. And we have to be ready for that. My wife has always wanted to have to remind me, you need to be ready for this. It's okay. We should celebrate this. Because they're sharing their anxieties, and it gives us opportunity to talk about things that are real and help. How do we look at this anxieties through the lens of being the children of God? And when you rise, starting each day with kingdom compass, just reminding you of what is true north, is so instrumental in helping you battle the temptations that you're going to face that day. I mean, you know it for your own soul. So it's okay to mention that to your kids. This doesn't have to be we're going to have a 30-minute, you know, sit-down Bible study every morning. It doesn't have to be that. It could just be a simple, you know, put something, remind them of something in the morning. Allow them to see what you're doing in the morning. Maybe you just share a verse that really stuck out to you in the morning, or something that you've read, or just reminding them as they go off of the day who they are. You are a child of God. You are loved by the Lord. He has got your back. Just reminding those little things. And why are we supposed to be that way? Again, because we are the privilege of being the people of God, and we are the means through which He's going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And we are meant to be, in other words, a light to the world. And our children are too. And what's fascinating is in Deuteronomy 6, he mentions it, but he spells it out in greater detail in Deuteronomy 28. He says, if you do these things, there's a conditional nature, if you do these things, you will be blessed. And he spends almost this whole chapter talking about how blessed you will be. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord will God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will call your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to Himself, and He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways, and all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. You see, just going on, I didn't stop, it keeps going. There's this idea that if you will do this, it's not going to be vain. It will bring about the means of blessing. Now again, this isn't do this and you will meet the condition and God will love you. God loves you, therefore He gave you the path to walk that will bring you blessing. You are the one nation on the earth that gets that path, do you see? And you're meant now to bring it to the rest of the world so that they can see the blessings that come from living in accord with God's Word. That's what you're called to do. So there's the path. Now we think about, lastly, the person. And I want to talk about, you know, how does Jesus Christ come into play here? And he does in a very, very important way. Because when you hear sermons on discipleship like this one, depending on where you are in your life with your kids, maybe you don't have life with, you know, maybe you're still a kid yourself and you're thinking about this, oh wow, my parents are supposed to be doing this with me. But maybe you have young kids and it fills you with great hope. Oh, okay, now I know what to do. Maybe you have older kids and they're already grown and you're thinking, man, I just feel like a total failure after reading a passage like this. Can I still have hope? And every parent that has grown kids is going to look back and see the ways in which they didn't do this right. Every single parent who's lived is going to be able to look back, and if you let yourself, overload your shoulders with guilt for not doing this well enough. Because somehow we have in our minds that our kids are these neutral things just waiting to be shaped. Is the culture going to win or am I going to win? And when they don't turn out the way you hope they are to be right away, we assume it's because I failed. I didn't do like this. But what we forget, our children aren't born neutral, like we said already. The problem is that they too inherit a propensity to go the wrong way. And when they do, we shouldn't be surprised. And the great news is the story of the Bible is filled with God's own children constantly going the wrong way. Constantly going the wrong way. I mean, you can't read the Old Testament without seeing that time and time and time and time again. And the problem is in Deuteronomy 28, he also talks about what happens if you don't do that. Well, you experience these cursings. You're going to be carried off into exile. All these problems are going to have. I'm going to remove you from this place. That's going to happen. Now that those things are going to happen really for one primary purpose. He's going to kill them that they might remember him. Did you read that in that liturgy? Look at your liturgy of Psalm 78 and the assurance. He killed them so that he might restore them. He disciplined them that he might restore them. They have to feel the pain of being absent from the Lord in order to recognize how much they want him. Isn't that the sad reality of where we are? You don't realize what you have until it's gone, kind of thing. I think there's a song about that, right? They paved paradise and put up a parking lot, something like that. But it's so true. There's a disciplinary measure where we are hopeful that when our kids get on their own and they're going down a path that we know to be not a healthy one, that they will at some point experience some negative consequences. To you as a parent, that's devastating. But it's necessary. Because until they have their fingers pried from the things that our culture has said they need to hold on to, they're not going to know the joy of walking with the Lord. And I know this is the irony. As parents, we think our job isn't necessarily to train them for this, but it's to keep them from experiencing anything hard. And that is not your calling as a parent, to protect your children. That's God's job, by the way. Your job is to train them how to live in God's world, not to protect them. But I know moms, for that's particularly hard. Dads probably not. We're going, yeah, let's get out there. Let's go do dangerous stuff. But even dads don't want to see their kids hurt. But the other story of that is, that was disciplinary and not condemnatory. And that's a very important difference. And this is where the person of Jesus Christ comes in. And this is why we know this. God did not abandon his people. He abandoned his son. And the reason he abandoned his son is so that he wouldn't abandon his people. You see, they certainly deserve to be cast away from the presence of God. But Jesus came very particularly in the form of a man, as a representative of the people of God, to take the condemnatory judgment that they deserved so that their pain could merely be disciplinary. And he could bring them back. And he could woo them back. And he's done that time and time again, and he will do that with our children. And here's the thing, what we've already looked at. Remember, the reason that we have hope for our children isn't just because we've done this bang-up job as disciples. I mean, we are called to do that. And that's the means through which God is often working. But the fact is, God has given specific promises that are for our children. And as we looked at 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Malachi 2, he's actually given a portion of the Spirit to our children. I mean, this is a powerful thing to think about. So while they may go astray, if you have been even semi-faithful in this process, if they have been growing up in the church, they have been exposed to the teaching of God, that foundation is there. Though they may not be living according to it, it's there. And when they reach rock bottom at some point in their life, and they're wondering where to turn, there's a foundation already built that they can look to. And I love that proverb that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and then when he is old, he will not depart from it. I'm sure that's probably not, you know, the primary intent of the interpretation of that verse. But the fact that it says, when he is old, he will not depart from it, gives me hope to realize, there's a foundation there of the training that God is not going to let go for nothing. Jesus Christ has paid their debt just as he paid ours. And he put them in a family intentionally where they could be exposed to the Word of God and the hope that comes with that and the training that goes with that. So that while his discipline may be very real in their life, we have reason to expect and to hope that God will not abandon his promises. So let me encourage you in that, and we'll pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the passage that you give us about discipling our kids and why we are to do it and the hope we can have in the midst of those times when we feel a failure. Help us to not abandon the ways in which you tell us to walk alongside our children and to talk about these laws in such a way that is formative for them, that is helping to build that foundation that God can establish his promises upon and put their life in a direction that leads them to all those amazing, wonderful blessings that you say go along with walking in your path. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.